Colossians chapter 2, and we'd like to look at verses 16 and 17 this morning as we continue our study in this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul that emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verse 16 and 17. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Colossae these words, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So far as we've been examining chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has set forth many reasons why the believer only needs Jesus Christ. And yet some of these elements around the church that were corrupting and trying to mislead the church were saying that, you know, it's good to begin with Christ. You can start with Christ, but you need to add to Christ. Christ is not enough. So you really need some of this inner wisdom. You need some of these insights. You need some of this truth that we can give you. And this was coming in the form of philosophy, verse 8, empty deception according to the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And Paul has been telling the church, all you need is Christ. Christ is God. You are complete in Christ. You need nothing else. He reminded them that their hearts have been circumcised by Christ in verse 11. And because of that spiritual circumcision by Christ, the power of the flesh has been defeated. They have been united with Christ in baptism. In verse 12, so that now their former spiritually dead nature has been exchanged for a new nature with spiritual life, raised in life with Christ. He's reminded them in verse 14 that their sins, all of their sins, have been forgiven and canceled in Christ. And in verse 15, that Christ has defeated all of their spiritual enemies. They have all of that in Christ. They are complete in Christ. They need nothing else. Jesus Christ is all they need. He is all sufficient. They don't need to add anything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now having said all of that, starting in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, he wants to get into the nitty-gritty of some of this philosophy and empty deception that he mentioned in verse 8. He's now going to apply what he's been saying to some of the specific issues that were coming in and nibbling away at the edges of the church. And in these verses, from 16 through the end of the chapter in chapter 2, there are basically three heresies, three false teachings that were coming into the church that he's now going to specifically identify and basically nail their hide to the wall and expose to the church to be on your guard against these three forms of error. Those three errors are, number one, legalism, number two, mysticism, and number three, asceticism, or the hard treatment of the body for spiritual gain. So these are the three problem areas he's going to identify, and all three of these basically say you need more than Christ. It's okay if you begin with Christ, but you need a lot more than Christ to actually be saved or to actually really live out the fullness of the Christian life. You need more than Christ. You need some inner light, some inner knowledge, some truth that we can give you. If all you have is Christ, it's like a man trying to walk on one leg. We can provide the other leg. That's what they're saying. And so Paul's going to take them one at a time and he's going to expose them. And he begins with legalism in verse 16 and 17. You see, at Colossae, there was this attempt to undermine Christ and the gospel of grace and liberty by smothering it under a wet blanket of legalism. Legalism has always been a problem in the church, ever since the first century. And legalism is alive and well in the church today. It's so easy for us to take a hardened position on issues that the Bible does not clearly address, or which there can be honest and reasonable differences, and then we make that hardened conviction an issue of sin, not only for ourselves, but for others. Legalism only sees things in black or white. It never sees the gray areas of Scripture. And there are a lot of gray areas. A legalist is quick to pronounce as sin what the Bible does not specifically say is sin. And legalists may believe that all kinds of issues are sinful for the church. I mean, issues that are abounding today in the areas of legalism are just too many to fully enumerate, but here's a few of them. Some would say that it's a sin for women to work. Some would say it's a sin to have any use of alcohol at all. Some would say it's a sin to go to movies. And others would say it's a sin to go to rated G movies, but it is a sin to go to any R-rated movie. Some would say that it's a sin to go to movies that have unchristian elements in it, like New Age elements or magic. Others would say it's a sin to send your kids to public school. Others would say it's a sin to watch sports on Sunday. Others would say that it's a sin to celebrate Christmas. Others would say it's a sin to read and meditate in any other Bible besides the King James Version. And I've been around some of those people, and they bite, let me tell you. And there's been some groups of people that I take my Bible and have to stick it under my coat and pretend that I don't have a New American Standard. So others will say it's a sin if you sing choruses or contemporary music in worship. Others say it's a sin if you drive a Mercedes. And I knew a lady once, a fine Christian woman that drove a Mercedes, and there was someone that said to her, "People that drive Mercedes are going to hell." And she said, "Well, let me tell you, I'm one woman, and I drive a Mercedes, and this woman's going to heaven." So she got back at him. Others would say that any form of birth control is a sin. Others would say if you feed your baby on demand, it's a sin. Others would say if you feed your baby on a schedule, it's a sin. Some would say that if you go to a horse race, it's a sin. If you smoke a cigar at the birth of your baby, it's a sin. If you put a nickel in a slot machine, it's a fast track to hell. And on and on and on and on it goes. To be sure, these issues involve matters of wisdom. These issues involve what is profitable and things which are not profitable. But if the Bible does not specifically address something as sin, and yet we create an issue and call it a sin, then we are guilty of legalism. The legalist establishes his own code of conduct and imposes it not only on himself, but on everybody else, and takes a hardened position and will not budge because they claim it's from the Word of God, when in reality it is not. It is their preference, or it is their own understanding of the nuances or implications of Scripture. But they believe that these matters are sin, and on top of that, it's a sin to question that it's a sin. That's legalism. Paul dealt with it. We deal with it. It's very important that we get our minds into the Scripture on how to address this very damaging issue of legalism within the church. Let's look at this issue, and let me attempt to give a definition of legalism. On a more popular level, many people like to describe or define a legalist as anyone who's a little bit more rigid than they are personally. You know, in other words, my lifestyle and my convictions establish the norm. And if you're a little more rigid than I am, then you're a legalist. You know, on a popular level, that's kind of what it boils down to a lot. Probably a more precise definition of legalism is any attempt to make oneself righteous by keeping man-made laws. It's any attempt to make oneself righteous by keeping man-made laws. And sometimes they will apply this to salvation. It's a salvation issue, or at least to an issue of spiritual growth. Strict adherence is required for these rules and regulations. And in their mind, it promotes righteousness, which really promotes Phariseeism. It believes that God is more pleased with those who do these things, and He's not very pleased with those who do not do these things, or vice versa. Legalism takes a hardened position on issues that the Bible does not clearly address. And then it condemns those who disagree. And sadly, Christians can fall into this mindset. Monty Wilson in the Reformation Revival Journal spoke tongue-in-cheek of what comprises a legalist. He says, you know you're a legalist if you have more commandments than God does. If you define those who disagree with you as your enemy. If you believe that those who engage in hobbies are failing to redeem the time. If you secretly admire the Inquisition's treatments of heretics. And you're a legalist if you think General Patton would have made a great pastor. So all of these are different aspects of what legalism leads to. Well, let's look at it as Paul was dealing with it in verse 16. And basically, there's three areas of legalism that he is trying to help the church of Colossae not fall into. And they involve food, and they involve drink, and they also involve these religious days of worship. The food here probably is a throwback on some of the old Jewish dietary laws in the Old Testament. Possibly these false teachers were coming in and trying to tell the church that for them to really be spiritual and to really be pleasing to God, they need to refrain from eating certain kinds of food. It may have been linked something to like the Old Testament Nazirite vow, where in fact they did abstain from certain types of foods and drink. And possibly that's what's being brought in here. You're really not a true Christian unless you imitate us in not eating or drinking these things. Possibly there was a ban on all animal flesh. Maybe it was some kind of a vegetarianism. Or maybe it was not eating things like pork or pig or things like that that you would find in the Old Testament law under the Old Covenant. The drink here probably refers to wine or strong drink, again with a reference to the Nazirite vow. And it's interesting that within our own country there have been phases of legalism. Now remember, the Prohibition movement was actually ratified the 18th Amendment in 1919 that basically prohibited the use of alcohol. And this was the only amendment that was actually repealed. And it was repealed by the 21st Amendment in the year 1933. But this was a form of legalism that even swept through America that said that all alcoholic use at all was a sin. And what Paul is clearly dealing with in this context is an issue of Christian liberty. He says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. In other words, these are matters that no one should judge you on. Now, obviously, there are issues of sin that can be involved in here. We have gluttony. We have drunkenness. These things are clearly sin. But some of these other issues are just man-made laws that are not found in Scripture. It may be an issue of Christian conscience, which is absolutely 100% okay. But whenever I take an issue of Christian conscience or my own personal convictions and make it a standard of righteousness for everybody else, then I become a legalist, unless the Word of God clearly specifies it so. And these people were coming back to the church trying to even resurrect some of these Old Testament laws that clearly were no longer valid, and imposing them on the church and saying, this is the key to your sanctification or salvation or whatever. Now, obviously, Christ in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, declared all foods clean. The dietary laws are no longer applicable to the church today. Christ modeled this himself in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, when it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Christ himself actually enjoyed and modeled Christian liberty in these areas, and of course he was blasphemed for it. People called him a glutton and a drunkard. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul dealt with these kinds of issues in another context, and he said, you know what, it's even okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed in a pagan temple. That meat is okay. You can eat that. It's not a problem. That meat is something that you can enjoy. However, he added to that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, it's spiritually neutral. In fact, he says in another place that all food is inherently good. 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And yet we have to remember that the kingdom of God really doesn't involve issues of eating and drinking. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews reminds us to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that when it comes to food or drink, these are issues of Christian liberty. So that if you want to engage in these things, you're more than welcome to do it within the parameters of Scripture. Don't violate the Scriptures. But these are issues of Christian liberty. When we come to the religious days in verse 16, he speaks of festivals and new moons, and probably the Jewish Sabbath is in mind here. And what he's saying here is that these religious days that the Jews celebrated are now, you can be a part of them if you want, but there's no law that requires you to. Particularly if you're a Gentile and you don't come out of this Jewish background, there's no obligation at all for you to participate in the Jewish festivals, probably the Passover and the Pentecost, things like that, or the new moon or the Jewish Sabbath day. You are not bound to keep those anymore. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, where Paul speaks of this same issue in the church of Rome, he says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, but let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. It's an issue of Christian liberty. And yet these people were coming into the church at Colossae, and they're saying, if you really want to be really a good Christian, if you really want to excel, then you need to join with us and engaging in these religious observances and holidays and things like that. So it's a matter of Christian liberty if you want to celebrate Christmas or not. That's an issue of Christian liberty, I think. Easter, Reformation Day, National Peanut Day. I mean, whatever you want to do, these things are they're neutral. You can celebrate them if you want, or you don't have to celebrate them. But for someone to take a rigid conviction and saying everyone that celebrates Christmas is a pagan and is in sin, that's legalism. So those are the types of attitudes that are applicable today that relate to the issues that Paul was dealing with back in the first century. Now, most cultures, even beside the Jewish culture, observe the appearance of the new moon. And this was considered holy and it was celebrated. The new moon, you know what a new moon is? You know, the moon goes from cycles, from a full moon to a moon that's basically totally black. And the new moon was the next phase after that total black phase of the moon, when right I think it was at dusk, you see a little sliver, a crescent-shaped sliver, an outline of light around the edge of the moon. That's called the new moon. And for many cultures, that was a holy day. That was something that was a part of their worship or things like that. And what Paul is saying is if someone wanted to celebrate the new moon, only worship the God of Creator. You can't worship idols or any of the pagan gods. But if someone wanted to do that, they can do that. Let no one act as your judge on that. The problem is with the church and these elements outside the church is that we have a tendency to create standards of righteousness for others. And if the Bible doesn't address it, that's no problem. I will create it, and then I'll hold not only myself accountable, but I'll hold you accountable. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about, and that's how we define what legalism is. And sadly, if the early church had been better taught in this particular principle, they never would have gone through all of those vicious debates trying to calculate when to celebrate Easter. Because the early church, some of them said we need to do it based on the Hebrew Old Testament calendar and celebrate it on Nisan the 14th. That's when Passover took place. Others were saying, no, we need to always do it on a Sunday, regardless of which day that is. And it divided the church, the early church, the church fathers, so that even one bishop was excommunicating other bishops because of their difference on this issue. And if the church fathers had even understood this more biblically, they wouldn't have been such vicious in their attacks on when you celebrate Easter, of all things. But how quickly the church falls into error. And the church fathers certainly were no different. They both sides claimed apostolic tradition in their favor. Both sides claimed to have Scripture. And yet they just viciously tore each other apart because they were falling into legalism. Even today on the differences of is Sunday the Christian Sabbath or not, it's an issue of liberty. You don't judge someone whether they call Sunday the Sabbath or they don't call Sunday the Sabbath. Those are issues which should engage Christian charity and love and Christian liberty. Now, what are some of the dangers of legalism? I want to just kind of walk through some of this because I think it's applicable to what Paul says in other places. But some of the dangers of legalism, and the reason why Paul is always, he always has an eye out for legalism within the church, because it is extremely dangerous. And some of the dangers are this. Legalism oftentimes will present a false view of salvation, and that's crucial. That's deadly. A legalist oftentimes believes in salvation by personal righteousness. And Christ directed some of his harshest words at what group of people? The Pharisees. Why? Because they were legalists. Because they had fashioned this man-made set of laws, and they were holding everybody accountable by these man-made laws, and Christ had some of his most condemning words for the legalists, because it ultimately resulted in a false view of salvation. You're not saved unless you're circumcised. You're not saved unless you do A and B and C and D. In other words, Christ is not enough. That's what the legalist says. Christ is not enough. People began to think that you cannot even be a Christian unless you conform to these man-made rules. So that's the first danger of legalism, because it presents a false view of salvation. It distorts Christ. Secondly, it promotes law over grace. Christian legalism focuses so much on do's and don'ts that it forgets mercy and love and forgiveness. I mean, where is the grace in the church? Where is the forgiveness? When legalism comes in, it's just we're knocking heads against one another. We're accusing others of sin because they don't live their Christian life exactly the way we live our Christian life. And so it promotes law over grace. Thirdly, it promotes pride. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to learn not to exceed what is written. And then he goes on to say, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Because that's what legalism does. Legalism exceeds what is written. Legalism takes the Word of God and goes beyond it to establish man-made regulations and laws. And then we become arrogant and puffed up with pride because we're keeping these things, but these Christians, they're not. And so we look down upon them as being inferior because they're not keeping our man-made laws. And that's legalism. It inflates pride. Number four, it leads to division and strife. This is another danger of legalism. They cannot tolerate those who differ, and they seek to so condemn them that they drive them out of the church, or they, in a huff and a puff, walk away from the church in a holier-than-thou attitude. And we've had people leave our church for exactly the same reason. It leads to division and strife. Number five, interestingly enough, it creates its own kind of unity. Because legalists have a tendency to begin to look the same. And they begin to act the same. You ever been around some of those quasi-Amish legalists? Kind of, and all the women have their hair in a bun and they're wearing these blue jean jumpers down to the ankle. I mean, every one of them. I mean, they're just carbon copies of one another. That's a form of legalism. On the one hand, it divides. On the other hand, it unites because you've got to begin to live according to these standards, these dress standards or whatever it is. Now, obviously, the Bible gives us principles to govern the way we dress, modesty and things like that, but they go beyond that. They establish all these other types of dress codes. There's a church down in Texas that, I mean, they had deacons standing at the door, and if your hair, men, touched the top of your ears, they either had a little barber shop over in the corner or something. You could not come in unless you met their hair code. Some of us would be in a lot of trouble. But that's the kind of standard they had. So it creates this kind of unity, these carbon copies of the leader. And outsiders will always be looked down upon because they don't measure up to these standards, these man-made standards. The sixth danger is that it chokes out true religion, legalism does. Nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism. And mainly the reason why it does that is it turns what should be a relationship into a bunch of rules. That's why legalism, and that's why a lot of people are turned off to against Christianity. Because they see Christians walking around and they're so consumed in their rules that they don't see this relationship with the living Jesus Christ. And so they look at Christianity and say, well, I don't want anything of that. That's the guy, he's all caught up in these do's and don'ts. And legalism chokes out true religion because it reduces what should be this incredible relationship with the living God to just a bunch of rules, just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It produces a false spirituality. And seventh, legalism produces unhappy, critical, self-righteous Pharisee Christians, and most of them do not know anything about the joy of the Lord. In fact, they frown upon the joy of the Lord. I remember reading a story of a pastor who found the roads blocked one Sunday morning and was forced to skate on the river to get to church, which he did. And when he arrived, the legalist elders of the church were horrified that their preacher had actually skated on the Sabbath. And after the service, they held a meeting where the pastor was interrogated. And he explained to them that it was either skate to church or not go at all. And finally, one of the elders said, scratched his head, and he thought for a minute. He said, well, did you enjoy it? And the pastor said, no, I did not enjoy it. And then the elder boy said, okay, it's okay. Because legalism has a tendency just to quench the joy of the Lord. Because of all these rules, these man-made rules. Well, what's the defense against legalism? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 16. He says, therefore, based on all this that I've taught you about the fact that you are complete in Christ, and all you need is the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that comes from Him. Based upon that, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to these matters. No one is to act as your judge in regard to these matters. Now, there is a clear prohibition against judging. Because that's what legalists do. They judge. That's how they elevate themselves over other people. They judge and they look down upon others. And Paul tells the church very simply, let no one act as your judge in these matters. Now, what does that mean? Let no one act as your judge? Because those other people were certainly going to judge them. But in effect, it means something like this. Don't fear what they say. Don't take it to heart. Don't let them persuade you. Don't let anyone act as your judge. Just let it go in one ear and out the other, in effect, is what he's saying. And you know, this was a big problem in the first century. The church struggled with legalism. That's why in Romans 14, Paul had to deal with it in the church at Rome. And he told them, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And he's talking about issues of food and drink again. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's a serious matter. And Paul says to the church at Rome, why do you judge? Don't do it. You're going to give an account for God. Don't you be judging others. It was a problem there at Rome. It was a problem also in the church of Corinth. That's why Paul told them not to exceed what is written. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And there it's in the issue of, again, Christian liberty and judging others. The church of Galatia struggled with this. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourselves again to a yoke of slavery. And there is the issue of circumcision. James dealt with it. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. See, this issue of legalism is pandemic in human nature. Why? Because part of our cursed nature, which Christ has redeemed and the Spirit of God is renewing and gradually changing, but there's a part of our sin nature that still wants to elevate ourselves and make ourselves more righteous than others. It's that issue of inner pride that we wrestle with. And Paul says, basically, don't let them impose on you their standard of morality that's not biblical. Don't let them convince you that salvation or sanctification is dependent upon obedience to their man-made laws or rules. And again, as I said, Christ had to correct the Pharisees often on this because of their sins in this area. And by the way, who was the very first legalist in the world? Who was the very first legalist in the world? It was Satan. And the reason why we know this is in the Garden of Eden. You remember what Satan said to Eve? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What has he just done? He's taken the law of God and he's changed it and given his own rendition of it. And now he's holding Eve accountable to it. Indeed, as God said, but he changed God's law. He changed the word, refashioned it, repackaged it, and now he's throwing it at Eve. And because the Pharisees, Christ said, you're of your father, the devil, it doesn't surprise me that they're legalists as well. So the first thing that Paul does to give a defense against legalism is to prohibit against judging. Now, we need to understand there are biblical forms of judging. You know, there's church discipline. There's issues where we have to judge. The Bible speaks of that very clearly. But in the area of judging on man-made type regulations and laws, we are not to judge. We're not to judge hypocritically. Matthew 7:1. That's where Christ said you need to take the beam, the log out of your eye before you take the little speck out of your brother's eye, because that involved hypocrisy. But there are biblical forms of judging, but this is an unbiblical form. So there's a prohibition against it. And then look at verse 17. Because this is the second part of the defense against legalism. He says that all these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so now he's reflecting back upon the Jewish food and drink and all these festivals and new moons and the Sabbath days. And he's saying, look, all of that is a shadow. It's not designed to be permanent. It's temporary. And when Christ comes, He's the real thing. He's the one you focus on. So you lay aside the shadow and you deal with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Kind of the way this is in the Old Testament, it would be like standing outside on a sunny day and you're standing next to the wall of a building and the sun is behind your back and it's casting your shadow beyond the edge of the wall out onto the pavement. And people around the corner down there, they can't see you, but they can see your shadow. Well, that's the way the Old Testament was. Christ hadn't arrived yet, but they saw the shadow of Christ through the ceremonial laws, through the dietary laws, through the sacrificial laws. And they could learn some basic, vague outline of the glory of Christ by seeing His shadow. But once Christ stepped out from behind the wall of history, suddenly now they have Christ Himself. And the shadow is forgotten. You don't focus on the shadow anymore. That's irrelevant because you have Christ in person now. And so what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, look, all of these things that people get so legalistic about, really they are just a shadow pointing to Christ. And once Christ came, He's the only one you need now. You don't need anything else. You have Jesus Christ. You're complete in Him. So all these legalistic laws no longer are to govern you. Don't let anybody judge you in these particular areas, because Christ has arrived. And all those things merely just pointed to Him. The shadow now loses its function and its importance. Let no one pass judgment on you in the matters of food or drink or these religious holidays. Well, let me kind of wrap this up with a few principles of Christian liberty to kind of balance this out, because Christian liberty can be abused as well. You can have a legalist on the one hand, then you can have someone guilty of licentiousness on the other, or antinomianism, where there is no law and anything goes. And that's equally dishonoring to Christ. So let me close with a few brief principles of Christian liberty to try to keep all of this in mind and keep us in the Scriptures and the balanced position here. The first thing about the first principle of Christian liberty is to understand that when the Bible speaks clearly about something, there is no liberty. If the Bible says that it's a sin to do this, then you don't have any right to change that. There is no liberty. You are not free to either do it or not do it. If the Bible clearly addresses an issue, then that is the law of God. And that is not an issue of Christian liberty. The antinomian says there is no more law of God. I'm under grace. There is no more laws from God, so I can kind of live my life any way I want to. That's a sin. That's going to lead you into deeper sin. Freedom from man-made laws does not mean freedom from God's laws. You need to remember that. Freedom from man-made laws does not mean freedom from God's laws. Letter B, we must keep in mind in the areas of Christian liberty the conscience of a weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, "Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak." And I think in that context, and we've wrestled with this, and we wrestled with it in several areas as a church. One of them is the fact that we serve wine in our communion. And we've had people in the past who have taken great offense at this. And we had a visitor early on in the life of Northwest Bible Church, a lady who came on a communion Sunday, and we had wine in the trays, and this just blew her away. And a couple of elders went and visited her and her husband that afternoon. And she began to point her finger at me and saying, how can you, a minister of the gospel, bring alcohol into the church? And she was just shaken. She was so mad. She was so irate because she had a brother that had been an alcoholic and it had just destroyed his life. Because there's so much abuse of it, and because it does cause so many problems, and I recognize that. And so, quite frankly, I came away from that meeting and I was trembling. I was suddenly confused. I thought maybe we were wrong as elders in having wine in our communion service. And so we went back and we restudied 1 Corinthians 8, and we looked at what does it mean to cause a weaker brother to stumble. We came to the conclusion that it doesn't mean just offending their conscience. It means that you actually do something which entices them to go back into their old pagan lifestyle. And we wrestled with that. We examined the scriptures and came to the conclusion that we were right in doing what we did. We offer wine and juice so as not to any way cause someone to take wine if they don't want it. Our conviction was that's what Christ used, and that it was something that's biblical. Wine back then, of course, was much more diluted than modern day wine. But I tell you what, these are issues that Paul tells us we have to keep in mind the conscience of a weaker brother. If that woman was to be tempted, if she had been an alcoholic and had been tempted to go back into alcoholism, then that would be a different issue. The fact we provide both, we hope that that's not ever an issue. People should have the grace to be able to not take the wine if, in fact, that's a potential problem for them. But it's an issue. It's a controversial issue. But we must keep in mind the conscience of the weaker brother and not causing them to stumble in terms of what that means. Christian liberty should also never be used as an opportunity for the flesh, letter C. Galatians 5:13 warns us on this, and we need to keep this in mind. Paul says that, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And Peter says, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Because some people abuse Christian liberty. And they say, well, I'm free to do this, or I'm free to watch this, or I'm free to go to this place. And that is not wisdom. And even though the Bible may not specifically address that issue, it's more of an issue of wisdom and what's profitable and what's not. They abuse their Christian liberty and just, you know, blindly walk into situations or do things that have a tremendous opportunity to cause the flesh just to erupt in sin. So Christian liberty must never be used as an opportunity for the flesh, letter C. Letter D, wisdom must guide us in all matters of Christian liberty. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, i.e. Christian liberty, but not all things are profitable. There are some things that we could do, but we should not do, because they are not profitable. Well, how do you determine that? It takes godly wisdom. It takes the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes through the Word of God to guide us. Because some people do things in the name of Christian liberty that are lawful, but they do not edify. And in 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says it that way too. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. So is it profitable? Does it edify? These are things that must govern us in these areas of Christian liberty. Finally, letter E. We must beware of making too many rules. First off, all of us make rules to live our Christian life by. We look at the Scripture, and we may say, well, you know, the Scripture doesn't specifically address this issue, but for me, my conscience says I should not do this. So we all make laws, and that's absolutely biblical. We all do that, whether we know that or not. But the issue is we can make too many of them. We can get too precise sometimes where again, we get too rigid and we begin to move towards this legalistic attitude so that now my laws, I'm condemning others by if they don't measure up. This can happen even in areas even such as prayer. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may lead to bondage and strangle prayer rather than to assist it. And there are some people that can say, well, it's important to pray, and I'm going to pray for 30 minutes. They begin to establish all of these rigid guidelines. And I think Spurgeon says wisely, you need to be careful. Just be careful. Is it good to draw lines? Yes, it's good to draw lines. The lines that I may draw may differ from the lines that you draw. And in that case, you should not judge me, and I should not judge you. If the Scriptures speak clearly, then we're both to be judged by the Word of God, right? But your man-made laws, your little individual rules that work for you, that go beyond what is written, are your laws. Just don't make them laws that you condemn and judge other people for, because that's a step down the dark path to legalism. And legalism is a very, very dangerous problem within the church. Well, there could probably be a series on this to try to do it justice, but I will spare you the agony of that. But merely observe that the first specific item that Paul addresses when it comes to how philosophy and empty deception and the traditions of men begin to affect the life of the church is in the area of legalism. What the Word of God says, that's law. We must live by it. But where I interpret it and other issues that go beyond the Scripture, those are man-made laws. Do not judge others based upon that. Walk in Christian liberty. Walk according to the law of God. But don't condemn others for the laws that you make for yourself that go beyond the parameters of Scripture. And may God deliver us from legalism and help us to walk in Christian liberty according as it is defined by the Word of God. Well, may God help us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do realize just how much wisdom we need, Lord, to walk in the light as You are in the light. And Father, we pray that having read through this passage from the Apostle Paul, that You would make us all the more sensitive to being so critical and judgmental concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ that don't cross their T's and dot their I's the same way that we do in areas where the Bible does not specifically address. And Lord, fill our hearts with Christian charity and love and gentleness and kindness. And Lord, You know my heart. And You know, Lord, that I have been guilty of this many times. There's times that I've been a legalist with my children, with my wife, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's times, Lord, when I've fallen into this. But we pray for a healthy measure of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of liberty, that we might walk in Your Word and enjoy and bathe our souls in the light of it without becoming legalistic with all these added man-made rules and regulations. Lord, many of these things may be good for us personally. But when we begin to condemn and call us sin others, Lord, that's when we get into problem. Deliver us from that and fill us with love for one another as You have loved us. And we'll give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.